You haven't gotten the sheet yet. Hopefully you can get this, 2 Samuel. We said that 2 Samuel is connected to 1 Samuel, and really, as you read through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 3 Samuel, and 4 Samuel, otherwise known as 1 Kings and 2 Kings. In the Hebrew Bible, this is just kind of bundled together, though there may have been different writers for each section and a compilation that came together. These are just intended to be read through. We'll look at 1 and 2 Chronicles here in a couple of weeks, and you say it sounds like the same material again. There's a different purpose for it. There's a very different purpose for 1 and 2 Chronicles, even though some of the same stories come across. So 1 and 2 Samuel are just a continuation of one another. So the question comes up for us in this story, who is the author? Because some suggest for 1 Samuel that a good portion of it was Samuel. Samuel dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25, so someone else has got to get the material there at the end. But some have concluded that that's who wrote a major portion of it. But when it comes to the book of 2 Samuel, there are many individuals that indicate that maybe Nathan the prophet or Gad the prophet, who were prophets during the time of David, Solomon, and that time frame, that they had a part in this. There seems to be some indication of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that they wrote some accounts and organized these things. And so maybe it's that we have this account of 2 Samuel from their writings. Say, when was it completely organized and for reading? And the best as we can say is this, it was compiled after Judah and Israel had divided. There are hints and statements throughout 2 Samuel that indicate that there were the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. There seems to be an understanding that that had happened, but even though it does not happen in 2 Samuel, that that divide takes place. And then you say, what's the theme? Okay, so the question comes, what was the theme last week? Okay, the theme for last week was the fact of leadership, humble and exalted, and oftentimes you can just go back again, and humbled. You have humble leadership that comes into play, they're raised up, put in positions of authority by God, there's something that comes along that humbles them, and somebody's raised in their place. And for 2 Samuel, the whole thing is about David. His rise, you say, well, we have that in 1 Samuel where he is anointed and then he slays Goliath and then he's running the countryside. The nation's hearts is drawn to him, even in the midst of that. Everyone loves David except for Saul, seemingly, as you read through the accounts there. Though you begin to get hints of the people being dissatisfied with David, some tribes and places like that that don't like David. But what you have in this section is that we just need to pick up where we were at last time and remember the arrangement. 1 Samuel, okay, you have these in your previous notes, so I'm not giving you anything new unless you weren't here last week. That you have 1 Samuel, the decline of Eli. The priestly class, it wasn't doing well, and Eli was supposed to be one of the judges, and he's not doing the job he's supposed to be doing, and so you have the rise of Samuel, who replaces Eli, not as a priest, but as a prophet, who does go around offering sacrifices, and he goes around doing this, and he's known from Dan to Beersheba. You go, what does that mean? He's known from the north to the south, across the nation of Israel, as a prophet. And he's the last of the judges. You get to chapter 8, and you have this rejection of Samuel. It doesn't seem to be so much a rejection of Samuel. It seems to be a rejection of Samuel's sons. Samuel does a good job, because later on he just says, okay, you've chosen a king, but I want to ask you this. Have any of you, have I ever taken a bribe from you? Have I ever subverted justice? And the answer to that question would have been no. Samuel was known for his integrity. His sons, however, were not that way, and so there seems to be some indicator that the people just didn't want that, but these are the same people, the nation of Israel, that always had problems with judges. They don't like what they've been given. They don't like these things. And so they suddenly say, let's have a king like the other nations. Let's have something like that. So the Lord chooses a person that they wanted, a man head and shoulders above everybody else, out of a humble family line, suddenly raised up. And you begin to understand he's an individual who fears man. He's got a fear of what people think. And that can be a motivating factor to sin. And for him, he does this repeatedly over and over again. He does accomplish some things to start off with. He rises up, but he has two major failures, both occasions where, he does a sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel like he was instructed. And the second time is he just didn't wipe out the Amalekites. And he didn't do this like he was supposed to. And so you suddenly have Samuel coming along and telling him in chapter 15 that you are going to have the kingdom torn away from you, given to one who is after my own heart. And so then you have the rise of David, and the rest of that chapter, or the rest of the book, is about David's rise. 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath, is not about facing your giants. We talked about that last week. Not about facing your giants. It's that God takes a person who's after his own heart, puts him on a national and international stage for everybody to see what a person that's after God's own heart is like. That's what that story is about. That here you have an individual that stands up for God when no one else seemingly is willing to do that. So that then brings us to 2 Samuel. David's chased across the countryside by Saul. But suddenly now Saul is dead. So you go, what happens? Well, the first four chapters is David's rise over the tribe of Judah. Okay, he's kind of a tribal, I don't want to say tribal chieftain. He's kind of a clan leader, some might say, family leader. But he's not really over the tribe of Judah yet. And so what you find is that initially he has to consolidate his power over those tribes. And so he does this by taking care of enemies around them and giving them good gifts. And he does this. And so the tribe of Judah is wholeheartedly behind David for 7 years in the city of Hebron. The other tribes are having difficulty because they're thinking, okay, there's still a king in Israel. Well, not really a king in Israel, but a kingly line in Israel. So you have individuals like Ish-bosheth, who is the son of Saul, who's still trying to rule and reign over the 10 tribes. And eventually what happens is you have him being assassinated. And the nation finally goes, okay, we want David. He seems to be successful. He's willing to rule over us. And so you get to chapters 5 through 10. And here's David consolidating his power over the whole of the nation. All 12 tribes come together underneath him. He accomplishes some great feats. He goes and he conquers a number of different territories, Jerusalem. He conquers Syria, conquers some other major powers in the region. And so you get to chapter 10, you're going, everything is going really well. And as you read this, chapter 11 is the pivot point. The sin with Bathsheba. And we're going to read the account here in a few minutes just to look at this and just get this settled in our own mind. But the whole account gives us the fact that David is supposed to be fighting Ammon. In fact, it states there at the beginning, when kings should be in battle. Well, David's still back in Jerusalem. He's got his general out doing the fighting. Even though he's the king, he should be leading out. He's not. He sees Bathsheba. And it's just a really sad story. Bathsheba going through ritual cleansing, and then you have this story of immorality, and then you have this story of lying, and then you have the story of murder, and it all just kind of... You go, well, how did this happen? Well, David really wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He wasn't focused on his job and his task. And as such, he slipped into sin, major sin. And so he has to be confronted by Nathan the prophet, who tells him a story just to get David to in his own mind, be upset about what has gone on, and then says to him, thou art the man. And David suddenly realizes he's been found out. He's gone almost 9 months here and been able to kind of get away with it. Only a few people know what's gone on. And so you have the sin of with Bathsheba, and then the rest of the story is just simply this. David, through tragedy and trouble, is humbled. Now understand, as you read that story, David is repentant. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. You read those? Here's a person after God's own heart. And he has confessed his sin. He's gone to God as he should. But that doesn't mean he's going to miss out on the consequences of his sin. But he is right with God. But there's a humbling. And the humbling comes through those that are close to him. It's through his family. His sons. That start a civil war over them, or over him. Now, there are a couple of key verses that are passages, we'll put it that way, that we want you to be familiar with out of 1 or 2 Samuel. And the first one is 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want you to turn there, because this is a key passage for the rest of Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 is the account where David has peace. And for him, he decides that he is going to build God a house. He's built his palace. He's got a place where he rules and reigns. So God ought to have something like this. David's palace was quite extravagant. And now he's thinking, okay, God has this tabernacle. And understand that that tent had been through a whole lot. At that point, it was, you know, parts of it were almost 500 years old. And the tabernacle had been raided a few times during the period of Judges, and things had been burned and that type of thing. So it was kind of pieced together. And so David's going, well, here I've captured Jerusalem, and I've made my palace here in the central part of the nation of Israel. Why don't I build or bring God's tabernacle here and give God a permanent place to be at, a solid building for him to be at? You'd go, that's reasonable. God has settled his capital and his king on Mount Zion. So now why not just take his tabernacle and put a temple there to worship God there? And so David goes through this whole process. He goes to Nathan, goes, here's what I'm thinking. And Nathan overnight has a vision, and God just says, no, that's not going to happen. You've been a man of war. You've shed a lot of blood, and I don't want to necessarily have you build me a house. But what you have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 8, this statement that God then says after this, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. As since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from thine enemies. So he goes, here we've had the judges, and now you've gotten to the point where we don't have that. Remember, the whole theme of judges was there was no king in Israel. Well, now you got a king and you've got a settledness in the nation and all of this. So then verse 12. God says, okay, I will make thee a house. Then when thy days, verse 12, will be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then you have the statement, I will be his father, he shall be to me a son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. But then you have in verse number 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, you understand the statement, forever. Okay, does forever end? Okay, this is an important statement. It shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, this is, and I'm going to skip through a slide really fast here, so don't pay attention to the next two things that go up there. Okay? This is what's known as the Davidic covenant. You go, what's the Davidic covenant? It's an expansion of what God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. You shall be a blessing to the nations. And then as you get to Genesis chapter 15, that's expanded as God tells Abraham, you're going to have a land. I'm going to give you the boundaries of it. And it's sealed in Genesis chapter 17. And so here you've got this promise that the nation of Israel is going to be great. They're going to be a blessing to the other nations. They're going to have a land. Well, what God does is he expands on the Abrahamic covenant. More specifically, how in the world are you going to have a land that's established and people that are there and someone who's a blessing forever that can bless all the nations? A king whose rule and reign does that. Well, he promises that to David. And what you see is that when God comes to David and he says, okay, I'm making this covenant with you, it's a one-sided agreement. Normally when you have an agreement, there's two things that go on there. If you do this, I'll give you this, this type of thing. These covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, these are covenants that God makes and says this will happen and there's nothing on David's side he has to do. No things they have to do. It's different than the Mosaic covenant. You go, what's the Mosaic covenant? Well, at Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel, God said, you want to be my people? And they said, we'll be your people. And he said, well, here's these rules and regulations that you need to follow. And if you do, I'll be your God. And what I'll do is if you're not my people, I will chase after you and bring you back as part of my side of the agreement. And so you have two sides that are involved. With this Davidic covenant, God just says, nope, these are all things that I'm going to do for you. And you don't have to do a single thing. I'm going to make your name great. Well, think about this. Most people know who David is. Doesn't matter who they are, where they're at. They've heard the story of David for the most part. If you were to get a poll of famous people in history, David would be one of them. His name will be great. David will have rest. Okay, eventually he will die, but he does have rest for a time and physically and in the sense that he has peace, but he does eventually end up not having that. But then here's the three parts that are most important of this Davidic covenant. David will have a family line. That's what he means by the fact that you'll have a house. Not like Saul's line that's cut off. Not like the kings of Israel where periodically after about four or five generations, their line gets cut off. No, David's going to have a house. He's going to have a family line that goes on and on and on. That was important in a culture like this, that your name went on, but your family line went on. But God says, you're going to have a house. You're going to have a ruler. And that's what it means by the fact that there is going to be a throne. You're going to have one who rules, and we find in this passage, that he rules forever. There's a throne forever. And thirdly, you find this, that David will have a land and a people. That's what it means by a kingdom. You go, okay, so what does that mean, that he is going to have a kingdom? Means this, that he is going to have this one who rules and reigns is physically going to rule over a piece of property. A land. You go, what land? The boundaries of Israel that were promised to Abraham. And that there's going to be people there, people to rule. He's not going to be a king and not have anybody underneath him. And this is what the promise is. Now, the question for us is, when does this happen? Okay, there are some that suggest this fact, that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes here and establishes the church. Thus you have Jesus Christ who rules and reigns right now over the church, and the church is all people, all nations. He rules over that, and they're all over the world, you know, land. And you're kind of going, there's a problem with this. Because the land that was promised to Abraham has to be ruled over and owned by the Jews. Those 12 tribes, the descendants of Abraham, they have to be ruling in a physical land. Because if that doesn't happen, then you're going, well, God said that he would give them those specific boundary lines. It has never happened, those boundary lines, that were said to Abraham, your nation is going to live in those boundary lines. You read in Ezekiel, as you read to the end, and you have all these boundary lines and all of that, and you read it, you're suddenly going, wait, those are the boundary lines that were promised to Abraham, and you've got someone who's ruling in a new temple. Ultimately, as you read through it, this covenant is fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he comes to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. He's in the line of David, and he is in line by both his adopted family and the physical line. Mary being the physical line, she's in the line of David, and Joseph, his adopted father, is in the line of David. Both family lines, he's in the line of David. And so when he comes, he fulfills, and this is something to just remind yourself of. When Jesus is on earth, no one is questioning the fact that he's a son of David. Go through the Gospels. No one's questioning the fact that he's in the line of David. They're questioning the fact that he's the Son of God. They're questioning him whether he's the Christ, whether he's the Messiah. But nobody questions the fact that he's the Son of David. And you go, why is that? Because they kept good genealogies. You went into the temple and you offered the sacrifices for the child when they were born, and that got recorded, and so you had the family lines. So no one's questioning the fact that he's in the line of David, the physical line of David. But he does not come to rule and reign the first time. He's a savior the first time. He's the sovereign the second time he comes. And this event, the millennial kingdom, which Revelation 20 tells us is lasting 1,000 years, where Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem in a new temple that is there, that is the fulfillment of this, because the nation of Israel is the center of the world at that time. Its boundary lines for the nation itself is what was promised to Abraham. And all nations will flood to Jerusalem to see the Lord. I mean, this little promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is pivotal for the rest of the story. This is why we have the book of Revelation and everything that takes place and what goes on in the book of Daniel and all those things that take place as far as prophecies. It goes back to the fact that God is arranging this thing to happen, that he's promised to David that he's going to have a house, he is going to have a throne, one ruling, and he's going to have a kingdom. And so 2 Samuel 7 is kind of the high point of the book. You kind of go, well, this would be great if we could stop here. And things seem to go well. And then David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, falls off into sin. Now, let me go back here. Okay, we're going to go back. And here's the other key passages in this book. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. I'm not going to look at those, but this is the section where Nathan confronts David. Tells him, thou art the man. After the story of the sheep that's been stolen by a rich individual who has a whole bunch of sheep, and he steals from a poor man and takes the only sheep that this man has that he lives with as his own pet. And David is upset by this and has said the man should pay fourfold for this. And God goes, okay, thou art the man. And David immediately realizes it's not a story about sheep. It's a story about him being a shepherd stealing from other people. That's a way to think about kingship, and you're going to find that in the New Testament where it uses the word ruler, especially in the book of Revelation. It's the word shepherding. David's supposed to be a shepherd for the people, and yet he's stealing sheep and killing them off. And David realizes that he's this person, and the rest of the book pivots on that fact because it says, you're going to have war. And the son, it's going to start right away. Your son that was born or was conceived through this act with Bathsheba, he's going to die. And it's going to go from there. And you go, okay, well, that's the rest of it. Yeah, it's the humbling of David after sin. So that is an important passage. But even in the midst of this, there are some, you know, good portions, I'd say good portions, ones that are encouraging. It's not all downer in the story. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is the account that as you read it, you kind of go, well, that sounds like a psalm. And as you read it, you suddenly realize it's very similar to Psalm chapter 18, but David is giving this at the end of his life. He's going, I'm looking back on my life, even though I've gone through this whole civil war with my family and everything like this, and he just talks about God and what he's like. You kind of see, here's this man who has lived his life this way. I mean, verse number 2. Second Samuel 22, verse 2, it says this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And you go through this, and it goes right on down to verse number 51, where he ends with this. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed unto David and to his seed forevermore. Right there at the end, he's going, even though I failed, and I'm going to have sons that are going to be chastened, God said that, there's going to be one who rules forever. I mean, he's clinging to the promises of God right there at the end of the psalm. That God's not like him. We're thankful for that. God's not like us. But God is faithfully going to do what he always says. And he revels in God just before he dies. And he delights in him. Then we have, we'll go back through our notes here and we'll catch up here. There are two pivotal things that David does in the book of 2 Samuel. One is this. I mean, this all has long-term significance of what David's done. One is this, that he captures and makes Jerusalem the central capital of Israel. And what does 2 Samuel chapter 2 talk, or excuse me, Psalm 2 talk about when the nations rise up and God says, I have set my anointed on my holy hill of Zion. God goes, that's my hill. That's my mountain. And so David, you know, he sets up the central capital of Israel, Mount Zion. And then secondly, he moves the tabernacle to Jerusalem. It hadn't been here to this point. It was a wandering thing. It was in Gilgal for a while, and then Shiloh, and kind of moved around from place to place. The Ark of the Covenant made several journeys, as you read in early 1 Samuel, to Philistine capitals and places like that. And David goes, well, let's bring this place where God is going to be worshipped right there in the center of Jerusalem. And you go, well, did God approve of this? Well, when you get to 1 Kings and we read through the story of Solomon building that temple and he gets done with this, and he turns around and he tells the people what to expect. And he turns around and he blesses the Lord. And then all of a sudden, what happens? The glory of the Lord fills that temple. You find out that God really does approve of this, that this is the place where he wants people to come and worship him. And ultimately, when you get to the millennial kingdom, Jesus will be in that temple, ruling and reigning, and people can come and see him. And so David does two things that had not been a part of the nation of Israel's culture till this point, where he comes and makes Jerusalem the capital city and sets the temple up there, which has significance now for the rest of human history, that Jerusalem, a seemingly insignificant city, plays a role in politics and everything else because that's God's city. And that's God's town. And that's the place we'll eventually be at. So here's the final thing. David was the ideal king for Israel. He expounds the boundary lines of Israel to near the boundary lines promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 13 and 15. He does this. Ultimately, he shows he is not the greatest king because he in pride falls into sin. He shows his humbleness and heart after God by contritely repenting, though he still suffers the consequences. David points the way towards the greatest member of his family, and that is the Messiah. And so he gives a picture of that. And something to just consider when you're looking at the life of David and you look at the life of Solomon. David is a warrior king. Solomon is the king of peace. You take their two reigns and put them together, and that really pictures what Jesus' reign in the millennial kingdom is like. Because think about it. When he inaugurates that millennial kingdom, he comes back at the end of the tribulation, riding on a white horse, and he saves the city of Jerusalem, which is surrounded by the armies, and then goes up that valley all the way up to the northern part of Israel and fights all the nations that are there gathered in the fields of Armageddon. And you just read the accounts of the number of people that are there. You talk about the horses, the blood up to the horse's bridle and going for miles. I mean, that's quite a battle on a scale that no one's ever seen. But then on the other side, when he is done with that and he comes and sets up and sits in this temple, there is peace. They take the weapons of warfare that are there and they beat them into plowshares. You know, they take the tanks that are there and they reuse them to plow fields. And you have no need for police force and you have no need for, well, environmental concerns, because you've got so much crop growth going on that the people that are harvesting are being caught up to by the people who are sowing new seed. And a child that's 100 is considered to be a child still at the age of 100. And here you have Jesus ruling and reigning in a kingdom of peace. That's kind of what Solomon's kingdom is like. All the nations are coming there and people are delighted to be here. And it's a time where there really isn't fighting going on. It's a time of peace. And so with David and Solomon, you kind of have the two sides of what this king is going to be like one day, that's going to come and rule and reign forever. He is going to have to battle to start off with, but in the end, it's going to be a reign of peace. The warfare takes place real fast. But then this reign of 1,000 years on the earth where Jesus is here. David and Solomon are pictures of this and point to the ultimate, who would be Jesus, the Messiah. So for 2 Samuel, a lot of neat stories in it, but a thing that kind of sets the course for the rest of Scripture, this covenant right in the middle of it made to David about who will eventually rule and reign, how to find him and to know who it is. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this testimony that we have recounted here. May we be mindful, learn from David. You give us the Old Testament stories to be in samples to us, for us to learn from them. And so I trust that we will be on guard at all seasons and all times, that we'd be aware of the fact that even the greatest people that love you and follow you with their heart, all of their heart, at times that they can even be persuaded and swayed to do evil and to do wrong and taken in an instant. So may we be on guard also, but may we also take comfort in the fact that we're thankful for this promise made to David, the promise made to Abraham, that one would come who would be a blessing to all the nations, and that that blessing has already started, and the fact that that one has already died to take on the penalty of sins. One day he'll come and rule and reign, but right now we can enjoy those blessings of this one who's coming. So may we rejoice in this descendant of David that you promised and has already been here once. And may we look forward to that day where he rules and reigns on this earth. We live in a world right now that's filled with chaos, all sorts of strange things going on and just horrible things in places of the world right now, that there's going to come a time when that descendant of David is going to rule on this earth, and there is going to be peace on earth and goodwill to men. We look forward to that day where your descendant that you had through the line of David will rule and reign. We look forward to it, Lord, and we thank you for your Son and praise his name. Amen.